Amen. Thank you, Blake. You know that. When all else fails, pray. I put a new battery in. What do you think? It's not working, guys. It wasn't Blake. I don't know. Oh, that's a great point. It's tricky. Very tricky. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. I was gone last week. Woo! That feels good. Robbie and I took a trip down to Southern Florida to go down and visit my grandson and his parents, I guess. But got some much-needed grandpa time in with my son. But I really appreciated Matt teaching for me last week. Didn't he do a great job? It was such a good, teaching on the fruits of the Spirit. It was insightful and it was funny. And if you didn't get a chance to hear it, it is up. I believe it is up on our Eastgate YouTube site. So you might want to go check it out. It was a powerful combination of edifying and challenging and a really good study. So thank you again, Matt. Today we're going to be returning to our study in the Gospel of Mark. As I mentioned earlier when we were doing communion, we're at a very special point in time in the story. If you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Mark chapter 15, please. We're about halfway through the 15th chapter, and today as we pick up our narrative, we're coming to the climax of Mark's account of the story of Jesus, his account of the gospel. And we're going to be reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. When we left off last time, the Roman governor Pilate and the temple leaders in Jerusalem were staging a power play over the fate of Jesus. Both sides were trying to manipulate the other side to maybe show their advantages in this. And it's a situation that Jesus ultimately, when you looked at the surface of it, was a pawn in the whole thing. It was one that both sides would have considered a victory for their cause. The religious leaders had successfully eliminated Jesus from the scene, and Pilate had forced the religious leaders to admit their subservience to Rome. And so both sides would have walked away from that feeling pretty good about how it went. As I said, this was something that they were doing to try to achieve their own ends. But underneath it all, unknown and unseen by anyone, God was setting the stage from which he would rescue this world. So when we left off, Pilate had just given the order for Jesus to be crucified. And he was being led away by the people who would carry out that gruesome fate for him. There's no question that the cross is central to the Christian faith. All through the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament make a big point about Jesus dying on the cross and the importance of that to our faith. Most of the time, we come away, our main takeaway from that is that Jesus died for sinners. We mentioned it here this morning. Any given time that we ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Most Christians will come with a combination of that answer to some degree. Jesus died for sinners. It's a simple takeaway, and it's not the wrong takeaway. It's correct. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus dying for sinners is actually part of something that was being accomplished there on that cross. It's actually a big deal that was happening there, and part of what happens in that is that God reconciles sinners to himself through that. The early writers knew something very important had happened in that event. They recognized it right away, and it took a lot of years of trying to construct an explanation for it, to try to grasp some of the meaning of it and apply it to our lives and to understand ourselves from that perspective. The Apostle Paul provides most of the material that we have for that in the New Testament. But I'll tell you that still, after 2,000 years of contemplating this and studying this and thinking about this, we have yet to plumb the depths of what it is that transpired there. It's interesting to me that of all the issues of orthodoxy that were hammered out in the great church councils in the first hundred, several hundred years of church history. Of all of the doctrinal issues that got hammered out, like the Trinity and the inspiration of Scripture and all those things, atonement theory was never one of those issues. That was never an issue of orthodoxy. There is no universally accepted theory of how it is that Jesus' death has provided a redemption for us and for the world, which I think is as wise as it is telling to us that there is no universal orthodox view of this. There's a lot of mystery about what happened there with Jesus on the cross. It's a, as C.S. Lewis worded it, there's a deeper magic here that is hard for us to grasp a hold of. What Scripture tells us is that somehow Jesus' death on the cross was sacrificial. That is, he sacrificed himself for us. He took on himself the full consequences of our rebellion against God. But more importantly, Hebrews tells us that in doing this, he broke the power of Satan. And that actually becomes like the big header that we need to understand what happened on the cross from. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way. Only by dying could he break the power of the devil. This is talking about Jesus. Could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death? This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is the big picture of what happened there. Yes, Jesus died for sinners. But there's a bigger issue here that he came in that death to break the power of sin and evil, break their hold on us, which carries with it the fear of death. There's always been multiple theories on how Jesus' death accomplished this. You know, the question that lingers there, how did a man dying on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago affect anything? And oceans of ink have been spilled in trying to figure this out and contemplate that. I'm not going to digress into all the various theories today. What I want to do is focus on what Mark shares with us. How what Jesus experienced on the cross points towards what it is that we've been delivered from. If Jesus dying on the cross broke the power of the devil, then what is that? What is it that he's done for us? What is it that we've been delivered from? Galatians 3:13 in the Message says this, and I love the Message the way it words it here. It says that Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the scripture that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? That's what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. This is the big header of what it is that's been accomplished for us. In the account of Jesus' death on the cross, we actually have the curse of sin put on display. And a curse, we see this curse that his death cures. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. What that cross event tells us about the curse and what it is that we've been delivered from because of his death. So I know that's kind of a complex and kind of a dense thing to get into, but like I said, this is central to the Christian faith. If we're going to take our time and really think about something, this is a good thing for us to be thinking about today. So if you're there in Mark 15, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 21. It says, a passerby, remember the story, Jesus has been taken out to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. And the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed. But he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we can see it and believe him. Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. As best we can piece together from what little we have to go on in history, what very minuscule information we have about crucifixions, people who were condemned to die this way were forced to carry the implement of their death through the streets as a show for the Roman Empire. It wasn't a full cross like we usually see in movies or in paintings or whatever, but it would have been the cross beam, like a roughly a 6-foot bar of wood, but it would have been weighty nonetheless. And the cross, when it was fully constructed, was likely shaped like a T, a Tau cross, and the upright part was more than likely permanently affixed in the ground so that it could be used over and over again. Remember, the Romans were fast and efficient at this. This was something they did on the regular. And so they had, you know, we believe that it was the Phoenicians who first invented the method of crucifixion, but the Romans certainly perfected it. They likely would attach the person to this cross beam with ropes or nails or both, and then they would hoist the beam up and set it down on the upright post. As best we can put together, this was the likely scenario for Jesus. Jesus had been up all night receiving beatings and suffering blood loss from that whipping that he took, one of the things that Pilate had required. And he most likely was slipping into shock at this point, and it's understandable that he wasn't able to carry this cross beam. So that's when the Romans enact their right to force somebody into labor. So they press Simon the Cyrene into service. Now, Cyrene is where modern-day Libya is right now. So we know he's from the north somewhere. Tradition says that Simon was so moved by this event that he actually became a follower of Jesus. We have no way to verify that or know if that's true, except that Mark mentions his son's names, and that means that Mark assumes that we've got some familiarity, or his readers have some familiarity. So it's very possible that, you know, Rufus and Alex were leaders in the church at the time that Mark's gospel was written. The mixed wine that they offered Jesus is thought to have been a sedative of sorts, something that the soldiers would give to those condemned to be crucified, not as an act of mercy, not as, you know, something to try to, you know, help take away the pain, but as a way of calming the prisoner down so that they could carry this gruesome task out without him fighting back as much. Jesus, it's very important, it says, didn't take that. He wouldn't take it. In the garden, before this event, Jesus told his Father that he would drink this cup on our behalf. And here we see he's drinking it to the dregs. He's not going to miss out on any of the experience of it. He had no intention of fighting back. They didn't need a sedative because Jesus was not fighting back as a lot of prisoners might have done at that point. See, that's an important thing. It's in the details. It's small, but it's there. The way that God's kingdom comes into this world is not going to be by force and by demand. It's coming in through this surrender, through this willingness to suffer on behalf of others. That's how the kingdom of God breaks into this world. Now, part of the reward for being on a crucifixion detail, it appears that the soldiers could divide up whatever possessions the condemned had. And since, according to the other Gospels, Jesus' robe was in good shape, they didn't want to tear it up, so they would gamble for it. This actually directly fulfills something that Psalm 22 forecast about the suffering Messiah, and we're actually going to look at that in a minute, but keep that in mind, that these soldiers are gambling for his clothing there, and that's a fulfillment of something that was forecast. Remember, we've said before that crucifixion was Rome's ad campaign. This was their PR stuff. I mean, basically, they would come into a territory and they'd say, hey, we're the Roman Empire, and we're here to bring you technology and roads and aqueducts. And if you don't want that, we've got this nice cross that we'll put you on if you make any sort of trouble whatsoever. That was their ad campaign. This was how they kept people in tow, because they would put people out on display that were nailed up to these beams. So this, you know, this was something that they put a lot of thought and effort into. So they would attach a sign describing the crime committed against Rome to the cross. It would probably be set on a stick and put at the top of the cross. For Jesus, they declared that this was punishment for trying to be a rival king to Caesar. What they wouldn't have known, what they couldn't have possibly known, what Paul says over and over, 1 Corinthians especially, that had they known, had the powers that be, if they'd have known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done this. What they didn't know was that this sign indicated Jesus' triumph. This sign actually was declaring something that nobody could see on its surface. Here, in this suffering, God established his reign. God's kingdom was breaking into this world through these gruesome events in the midst of all of this suffering. Crucifixion was designed to be as painful, cruel, and humiliating as it possibly could be. The main difficulty, it appears, for people was the breathing aspect of it. The position is thought to have impeded respiration. They couldn't exhale properly. Some believe that a person then had to lift the body to be able to expand the lungs and exhale. So that meant that you would have to push up on the nails that had been driven through the heels and pull up on the nails driven through the wrists in order to exhale your air, in order to be able to continue breathing. Even though most paintings and sculptures show Jesus with a little bit of cloth on him there for modesty, what little we have to go on from historical records indicates that he likely would have been completely naked on that cross. So there's what we have to kind of see in our minds. Jesus is hanging there naked, surrounded not by those who are trying to comfort him and care for him and encourage him, but surrounded by people who are mocking him and reinforcing the pain of his situation. The religious leaders there even acknowledge that he saved people. They word it that way. He saved others. They're admitting that he saved people, but then they disgrace it by headlining his current state. Ah, but look at him now. Look where he is now. Even the other guys being crucified join in on shaming him. Mark says they were revolutionaries. That's the way the NLT translates it. We pointed out last time, most likely these guys were terrorists, people who had, you know, killed soldiers there in Jerusalem without provocation, sneaking through the crowds with a sicari knife and stabbing and killing. That's who Rome usually reserved a punishment like this for. So everything about this was painful and humiliating. Everything from what he's experiencing physically to even how he is placed there between these terrorists. Everything about it is painful and disgraceful. And as we look at this description of what Jesus is suffering, we realize we're seeing a picture of this cursed world. The effect of sin in this world that Jesus takes onto himself in order to cure that curse for us. And the first thing that comes to mind as I look at this and I think about what it is that he's been experiencing, I believe that we see that Jesus took our shame on the cross. One of the first consequences described in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, was shame. The very first thing that the first humans did when they fell, the very first thing they did after disobeying God, is that it says they became aware of their nakedness and they hid. They tried to cover themselves with leaves. And we have to realize that this is more than just, you know, the appearance of skin. This is more than just that. This went to the depths of the core of what it is to be a true self. It's that shame, it's that fear of being exposed and the true self being exposed. And when God arrived on the scene to find Adam and Eve quivering and hiding beneath a bush covered in leaves, he didn't reinforce that idea of shame. God didn't show up and say, you know, look at you now you're naked. No, God questioned it. God questioned their response. Who told you you were naked? He said. In other words, who gave you this description of yourself? God didn't give it. No, this was the consequence of knowledge, of a knowledge of good and evil apart from a knowledge of God. Guilt and shame entered in immediately. And guilt and shame are paralyzers for human beings. They weigh us down. They reshape our understanding of self. It's one of the most overlooked and yet most debilitating consequences of sin entering in this world. The shame that comes with this. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just identify with our shame. That would have been one thing. God coming and leaving his state of perfection to identify and experience this along with us. What the New Testament tells us is that he carried it away. He absorbed it to himself on the cross. That's why Paul boldly declares in Romans 12, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When those whispers come along and try to speak into either our inner ear or our outer ear, that voice that says, you've failed, you're not good enough, you've ruined everything, you're sullied and stained, there's nothing good about you. Think back to Jesus on the cross and realize, remember, embrace the reality. He took that shame to himself. He carried it away. There is no more condemnation for those of us who hold on to Jesus as our hope. Don't listen to those voices, whether they're inward or coming from outside of ourselves. Don't listen to those voices. That is not the voice of God. That's not the voice of your redeemed self. That's the voice of an enemy who wants to maintain control, but he's lost that control because our Jesus took it all to himself on that cross. He took that consequence for us. On the cross, he cured that shame. That means we can be our true self. We don't have to hide. We don't have to hide from God. We don't have to be ashamed of who we are or where we've come from. We can come to him with nothing hindering us, without that shame, and allow him the process of reshaping us, of molding us, of making us into who he intended us to be. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then, at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. Wait, he said, let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down. We'll stop there for a moment. This is another one of those details, and I don't want to devolve into being crass or highlighting things, but it is there. And the sponge, every Roman soldier carried a sponge. I don't know if you knew that. Every Roman legionary carried a sponge with him everywhere he went, on all his marches, everywhere. It wasn't so that he could fill it with water or drinks to hand out to people. That was the ancient form of toilet paper. What they're doing there is not a kindness at all. It's a further humiliation onto Jesus. So much so that suddenly things go dark. Darkness, you know, it had to be something supernatural, an intervention by God. You know, the creation story begins by God saying, let there be light. Certainly, he has the power to remove that as well. It's actually very interesting when we relate this to Genesis and the Genesis story, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered everything. It's almost like it's hearkening to that moment right before creation, right before God brings a world into existence and all that's created and good. It's almost like we're heading back to that scene. Darkness once again, just as a new world is about to be birthed into existence through Jesus' sacrificial death. And Jesus adds his cry of despair, God, why have you abandoned me? But, you know, the people around him misunderstood what he was saying, thought he was calling for Elijah. I would say that people still misunderstand what Jesus was saying there. All kinds of strange theologies get built around this statement, but this was a direct quote of Psalm 22 that we were talking about before. Even in this pain and suffering, Jesus seems to want to be sure that everyone is recognizing and identifying him as the suffering servant described in that psalm. Let's look at a few of the things that Psalm 22 says. My God, this is how it opens up. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you don't answer. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. It's a fascinating thing how accurately that psalm is forecasting what was going to take place. A psalm that was written hundreds of years before this event actually occurred. But here, another aspect of the curse of sin is displayed, even in what that psalm enunciates. As he's quoting that psalm, a lament of abandonment by God, we discern from this that Jesus took our place of desolation on the cross. In the creation story, Adam and Eve, they chose a world of a knowledge of good and evil instead of a world ruled by God. And they found themselves suddenly cut off from God because of it. Forced out of the garden, forced out of this mountaintop place where heaven and earth overlap. Separated from their creator. Disconnected from the one whose image we bear. This is the whole of human history right here. Humanity forsook God only to find ourselves suddenly and frighteningly alone. Scrabbling around the ruins of this fallen creation, looking for some sense of value and identity and purpose. The earth forsaken and pushing up storms. The sky forsaken and throwing out deadly storms. The earth pushing up thorns, rather. All of creation, according to Paul in Romans 8, groaning and lamenting in pain, waiting for the day that desolation ends. Jesus took that desolation onto himself. He bore those consequences for us, which means we are no longer alone. And even though we still live in a time between ages, even though we still face storms and trials and pains that come our way, we have the assurance that we are not alone. In this, we have Christ's resurrected promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Our desolation has ended. We face circumstances still in a world that's waiting for its full redemption. But we don't endure or we don't grieve those things as people without hope. And through Christ's sacrifice and through his resurrection, all of creation's desolation will come to an end. All things are going to be made new. That is the heart of the gospel. God is going to renew all things. He begins here with our hearts, redeeming our sense of identity, redeeming our sense of value and purpose, redeeming our lives here as a forecast of what it is that he plans to do in setting all things right and putting all things back together the way they were meant to be. And this unfolds even more in the next event. Let's keep reading here. Verse 37. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The darkness that hid the sun. I mean, that's a sign. That's a powerful thing that happened there. It's something, you know, it's cluing us in. Something important on a cosmic scale is happening in this event. But the best and most wonderful thing happening of all was revealed inside the temple with that torn curtain. Inside the Jewish temple, there was an inner sanctuary that was blocked off from everything else. It was a chamber that was closed off to everyone except the high priest. Once a year, the high priest with the proper sacrificial accoutrements could go into there and place blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. This little chamber, this little room was called the Holy of Holies. It was a place of meeting between heaven and earth. It was a place of meeting between God and man. But separating this inner chamber was this thick, dark curtain. And the whole of it was supposed to be symbolic, to show us what has happened to the human race, how cut off we are from God, how separated we had become. Sin and the ruin of evil had separated us from him, in that it would be like trying to travel to the sun and not get burned up somehow. There was no way we could get close enough to God because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, that God had to keep us at a safe distance from himself. We were separated from God, and it was symbolic with that inner chamber. It was a symbol of humanity's alienation from their creator. It was the worst of the consequences that happened from the curse of the fall. Cut off from our creator, cut off from our purpose as image bearers of God, severed from that source of meaning and value and purpose for humanity. That curtain hung there as this symbolic divide between God and man, a divide between heaven and earth, the two separated. Mark describes this curtain being supernaturally torn from the top to the bottom, signifying, for one thing, that the temple age had ended, that there was no need for this temple anymore, as Jesus had been forecasting through his actions and his speech since chapter 14. This temple system was done. But more important than that, we realize from this that through the cross, heaven and earth are united, and we are reconciled back to God. This is why this is good news. This is why, when we look at the brutal activity of the cross and everything that's associated with it, that's uncomfortable and painful, this is why we still can look at this and say, oh, this is good news. This is really good news. The curtain is gone. There is nothing that stands between humanity, a broken humanity, and God, the only one who can repair us. The curtain was torn from top to bottom, meaning that everything that had to be done was done by God. He did it all. That means that we don't add anything to it by what we do, and we are not taking anything away from it by what we fail to do or do. We have free access to God. Not only are we no longer alone, we are reconnected with the one who made us, with the creator who made it all. Our lives are now the temple. That's the way Paul describes it in Corinthians. Our lives are that holy of holies, where heaven and earth meets, where we interact with the holy God. Our lives are the meeting place of God and humanity. All that was accomplished by the cross of Christ, this is the most spectacular of them all. All because he went and did what we were powerless to do, what we couldn't do on our own. The cross reveals God's forgiveness of sin. God has forgiven our rebellion and taken the consequence of that sin to himself. And now a passageway is torn between the realm of God and the realm of creation. It's a doorway back to Eden that suddenly appeared right before us because of what Jesus did. That's what the torn curtain means for us. Now we can, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, now we can come boldly before the throne of grace, to receive that grace we so desperately need to live here in the time between ages. Nothing stands in our way. There's no more separation from God. The cross has fully reconciled us to God. Yeah, but Rob, you know, I messed up. I mess up all the time. I messed up this morning, you know. I can't really just come to God any old time. No, that's what you have to understand. That cross reconciled us to God. Nothing changes that. Every sin, every failure, every flaw, past, present, and future, was absorbed by Him on that cross. Way too often we get it in our heads, you know, I messed up, I screwed up, I just got to back away, I can't come to God like this. That's the lie of our enemy. The place we need to go the moment we screw up is right before that throne of grace. That's the place where we find ourselves reshaped and healed and mended from these things. It's always the voice of the enemy that says, you need to back away from this. You need to bail on church for a while. You need to just, you know, get some things together and then you can go back to God. That is the voice of our enemy. God never said that. God said, come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, if you're sick and sin-worn, come to me. He's got the answer we need. This is Creator God who loves us so much. Nothing stands between us and the God who loves us. And I realize that, you know, these are kind of dense theological concepts that we're having to process through on this. But it's such an important thing. And especially this torn curtain. It's so important because it happens over and over again throughout history. It's the history of the church that religious mindsets try and sew that curtain back up. Through all kinds of doctrines, through all kinds of pressures and expectations. You know, if you want to come to God, well, you know, you can come to God, but you have to do this ritual first, and you have to reform that sin first, and you have to meet this religious demand that we have here first. And with each one of those demands, an attempt is made to cinch that curtain back up and keep us safely away from the God who loves us. That curtain stay torn. Sorry. Let that curtain stay torn. Don't let any man, woman, don't let anyone tell you that there's something that keeps you from God. There is nothing. His love burns for you. Don't let anything try to withhold that love from you. Nothing stands between you and that throne. And that throne is grace. And that grace will reshape and heal us and make us the people He meant for us to be. We don't rely on our own good works. We're not trying to meet religious obligations. We just come as we are and let the God who loves us reform us and reshape us and make us who He always knew we could be. The curse of separation from God is gone. Let's live like that. Let's live that in our lives. Okay, well, I'll finish by reading verse 39. Get my emotions together here. Stop being weird, Rob. Verse 39 is kind of the climax. You know, this has all been climactic, but this is where Mark has been leading us, teasing us along the way. We get to verse 39, you may think, what? But seriously, this is cool. When the Roman officer who stood facing him, facing Jesus, and saw how he died, he exclaimed, this man truly was the Son of God. And that's where we're going to stop today. But every event that's recorded about Jesus's death in all of the Gospels, it's strange stuff. I mean, the darkness, which couldn't have been an eclipse at that time of year. The confusing things that's said by Jesus as he's hanging there and culminating with this loud cry and sudden unexpected death. Crucifixion was something that would take days often to result in death. And here, Jesus almost at his own will expires and is gone. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, said, the narrative bumps along from one event to the next like an old car on a road full of potholes. What is Mark trying to tell us? But it's here. It's here in this extraordinary exclamation by this Roman officer that all of the elements come together in striking focus for us. His statement takes us back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, the opening line. This is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And all through the narrative, this is kind of hung like a question mark through everything that's going on. Sure, we've heard a voice from heaven at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter tentatively offered a speculation about Jesus' identity, but none of it has had any sense of real certainty behind it or exclamation like this. It's here at this moment. This declaration is clearly made. And not at the moment of one of Jesus' great healing miracles that took place. Not at the moment when he multiplied bread and fed the hungry. No, in this moment of intense horror and pain. And the statement wasn't made by a high priest or a leading rabbi or one of Jesus' own loyal disciples. No, it was made by a world-worn, battle-hardened Roman soldier. A man who had probably killed more people this way than he could even remember. And he stands in front of this young Jewish man hanging dead on a cross, and he declares the news which signals that God's kingdom has now come into this world. This man is the Son of God. This Gentile becomes the very first of many whose eyes would suddenly be opened. And Mark is likely writing to a mostly Gentile audience, and so the inherent invitation that's here is, if he saw it, you can too. The cross, then, is the beginning of a whole new and unified humanity. This Gentile making this declaration was a vital part of Mark's story of the gospel, a reminder to us that the dividing wall of hostility between Gentile and Jewish people is now gone. Gone like that curtain that separated us from God. Gone like the curse that ruined this good creation. That dividing wall of hostility is gone. Now all of us are joined together in one singular family. Through the cross, those of us who've embraced God's redemption for us, we're unified as the family of God. Paul words it this way in Galatians 3:28. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the cross that this vast and amazing equal humanity emerges as part of the new creation. The cross is our rally point. In a world, when we think about the world that we live in, so divided by culture and politics, this is our calling to show how God has brought together this vast, multinational, multicultural family united by this emblem of sacrificial love, united by God's love for the human race. This is our high calling as the church. This is the one dynamic way in which we can show off what it's like on earth when it's as it is in heaven. The one thing that Jesus told us was going to identify us as his followers. It wasn't the way we dressed. It wasn't a special haircut or a fancy ring we could put on to decode and show everybody who we were part of. No, there was one identifying mark that he gave us, that he said, this is how everybody's going to know that this world can be a different place. Who knows what it is that he told us? You'll love each other just the way I've loved you. This unifying emblem of God's sacrificial love, the cross, has created this vast family over the earth whose mission and purpose is to show what it's like on earth when it's as it is in heaven. And God's love has come to bear on all things. Division, anger, hatred, bigotry, prejudice, those are all the things of the curse. All the things that Jesus carried away on that cross. Let's allow that cross to carry those things away from us, away from our thinking. Let's rally to the cross and the love that it reveals, not only is impacting our lives, but how it can impact the world around us. Let's live in the wonder of a life redeemed from the curse. Let's show by the way we live and the way that we interact with our fellow human being what it means to be free and uncursed in Christ. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?